Shall we turn now to the Gospel by Luke and in chapter 22, please, and verse 19. Verse 19 reads, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Now finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. The apostle writing says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." We read about that in Luke chapter 22. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Sure, the Lord will bless to us the reading of his own word. Now tonight I'm going to take up this very important subject of the Lord's Supper, as it's sometimes called, or the breaking of bread. There are four thoughts that are found right here in 1 Corinthians 11. Very simple thoughts, they're right on the surface of this passage. First of all, the apostle by the Spirit of God reminds us of its institution in verse 23, the institution of this Lord's Supper. Then we have what I call what it represents, or under the word representation. What does the bread represent? What does the cup represent? As found in verses 24 and 25. Then we have this very interesting and very necessary heading, examination. in verse 28. And finally, participation in verse 26. How often should we participate in this supper? Let us now descend into the details of these four simple headings. Its institution. You notice in verse 23, the apostle says, I have received of the Lord. He didn't say he received this from John. He didn't say he received it from Peter or any of the apostles that were with the Lord Jesus when it was instituted. He received this from the Lord himself. You know, this is an interesting expression to me. It shows that what Paul was writing was definitely from the Lord, not from any of the disciples, and not from himself. This is what makes the Bible so distinct from other books. If you had time, as some have taken time, to underscore from Genesis to Revelation how often you have the expression, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord God said, or it was revealed to me by the Lord, things like that, I understand it occurs in its various expressions over 2,000 times in the Bible, showing that what these writers, nearly 40 of them in the Old and New Testament, have written did not come from themselves but from God. This book, the Bible, has the stamp of divine authority. Divine authority. A young Chinese about 28 years of age remained behind in Klang, near Kuala Lumpur, which is the capital of Malaysia, last year, with other young Chinese to have a talk with me about the Bible. It was very interesting the week that we had at Klang. There was about 50 in the week who had talks with us, and I believe quite a number of them made definite decisions for the Lord Jesus Christ. This young man, 28 years of age, he was a free thinker, a self-styled free thinker. And he had read the writings of Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism, and of course the writings of Muhammad. And you get all these in Malaysia. And he just looked upon the Bible as writings similar to them. So one of his questions was, Mr. Patterson, what is it, in your opinion, that makes the Bible such an important book? And why do you keep saying you believe it's God's book, apart from all these other books that I've mentioned, or writings? He says, if I really believe the Bible as you do, and I wish I could, he says, I would have positive proof that it is God's word before I would believe it. Well, I said, to me it's very clear. This book that I hold in my hand, and I was holding the self-same Bible, it was either written by good men of goodwill for the help and benefit of mankind, or it was written by evil men, bad men, to hoodwink us and to deceive us. Or it was written by God, or God at least was its author. Now I say to myself when I think of these, was it written by bad men? Could the Bible possibly be written by bad men, evil men, with a desire to hoodwink and to deceive us? I said, I cannot believe that, for the simple reason that there is no book in the whole world that has had such an elevating and uplifting and moral effect upon mankind as the Bible, and no writings from evil men could have such an effect. I know in my own ministry, and I'm only one out of countless thousands that are engaged in this ministry,
I know in my own ministry where either I have taken this book and preached it and have witnessed people believe in it, it has revolutionized their lives for the better. It has changed them for good. Not for worse, but it has lifted them completely into something that is completely different. A real blessing to humanity. And I could tell them, I could tell you for hours of cases where it has revolutionized lives for good. Where men that is really believe it and seek to put it into practice in their life. So I cannot believe that the Bible was written by bad men to have such an uplifting effect upon humanity. Even its greatest critics will admit that morally speaking, there's no book comparable to the Bible. Now about good men. Could good men write this book? Oh, he said, I suppose they could. Well, I said, now listen. And I mentioned the over 2,000 occasions, not all of them, but I mentioned the fact that I have mentioned it to you, that over 2,000 times in the Bible, you get such expressions as, thus saith the Lord. For instance, Moses said it again and again. Others of the Old Testament writers said it again and again. I didn't say it. It wasn't me, Jeremiah. It wasn't me, Isaiah. It wasn't me, Samuel. It wasn't me, David. This was from the Lord. Now, Moses was a good man, wasn't he? Elijah was a good man. Isaiah was a good man. Jeremiah was a good man. Do you believe that these good men would condescend to tell those they're writing to a bare-faced lie and say, thus saith the Lord, when they knew they had written it? That would be a lie. A very grave deception. Do you think good men like these would deliberately go out of their way to deceive the people they're writing to? Preposterous. It therefore must come from God. And this is the same thing that Paul keeps insisting upon. He says, I have received from the Lord, that which I have delivered unto you. Oh, and this is a word for those of us that are Christians. In a day when this old book is being attacked from every angle, let us remember this, my dear Christian friends. This book we cherish is God's holy word. And no matter what the critics may say, critics will come and go, but God's word will live on forever. The word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And if we could only, as Christians, have this tremendous conviction that this is the revelation of God's will to men, then we should be completely dedicated to the propagation of this will, shouldn't we? Constantly. We've had a little campaign of about 2.5 weeks. Thank God for the crowds that have been coming. Thank God for the interest that has been in evidence. But as our brother Wilkins has said, I hope this is not the end of your campaigning in Sydney or even in this area. I hope it's only the start. Oh, I can see that you've much to learn in the way of campaigning. If you had had half nights of prayer for 6 months before Mr. and Mrs. Patterson came, not just when we came, but before we came, and individual groups in different parts of these assemblies laying hold of God, I believe with all my heart, you would have seen the walls of indifference and apathy pour with a tremendous crash. You see, God never gives blessing to those that are not burdened for blessing. I have proved that in 30 years. I have gone in campaign work to the same assembly within the space of maybe 5 years or 6 years. In one campaign, I have seen an amazing awakening. And the next one, as dead as a proverbial dodo. Why? I've searched my own soul in both occasions. I had been out before the Lord and asking, why is it that now there's... Invariably I found among God's people indifference and apathy on that second occasion. Before, they had spent months in preparing, and they were truly burdened and truly concerned, and they were putting into practice always abounding, not slipshod, not haphazard. They were always abounding, and they were keeping at the whole district, soaking it with tracts and invitations, because you can't reap if you don't sow. And then the prayer life. I've been in some areas where for 4 solid weeks before I arrived, every night of the week they prayed, and every morning at 6 o'clock. And when you got up to speak, it was like speaking as the oracles of God it flowed. But I've gone back to that same assembly, and they had made no preparation. They looked to Bill Paris now to bring the blessing, because they had blessing 5 or 6 years before, and they didn't pray, and they didn't work. And it was as hard to preach as facing a stone wall. They look to a man instead of God. Oh, I believe you've seen a little glimpse. Last week I could realize and felt the presence of God, and yet I could feel also the presence of Satan. When you get engaged in this kind of business, you're up against the greatest of all foes, Satan himself, because he hates the gospel going forth. But never give up, brethren. Let this only be the beginning of constant campaigning in this great lovely city of yours in Sydney. And if the Lord tarries another 10 or 20 years, you're going to see thousands won, and I believe it's possible, even in these dark days. I do. I believe it's possible. But what I want to say is this, that the Apostle Paul talks about this institution from the Lord. It's from the Lord, not from any other body. And he's now writing to these Corinthians far removed from where it was instituted in Jerusalem. I read to you there where the Lord himself instituted it in Luke chapter 22. Just immediately following the Passover, and I believe that Judas Iscariot went out after the Passover and he did not partake of the Lord's Supper. I believe he went out after he received the sop, as we heard in a sermon one of these days that are past. And the Lord instituted it there in Jerusalem. But now he's telling them in far off Corinth about it. He had been in Corinth. He had seen the Lord move mightily. But these Corinthians, you know, they had been base pagans. You just need to read chapter 6 of this first epistle and you'll find what kind of people they were. Oh, there's a heinous category of awful sins. Hideous sins. Vexatious sin. But he says, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. But they had much to learn. There was still a lot of the grave clothes on their body. And a beautiful thing called the love feast was being degraded. There was a time when the rich people would bring along quite a lot of meats and foods and fruits and share with the poor folks in the church. And then they would sit down and they would remember their Lord in a most reverential way, in a delightful way. But then it began to degenerate into selfishness. The rich people began to say, well, why should we take along so much food for the poor? And then the poor folks got jealous of the rich people having so much and they had nothing. And then it all began to deteriorate. Because, you see, they allowed the flesh, they allowed carnality to come in and rob them of their spiritual fellowship. And that's still possible, even today, 1900 years removed from Corinth. But you and I have the letter to the Corinthians to set us right concerning our condition as Christians. And we shouldn't fall into the same mistakes of jealousy and animosity and selfishness and greed and these other things. But what can I say about the 20th century church? What can I say about assemblies known as brethren? Have we a complete absence of selfishness? Have we a complete absence of greed in our midst? Have we a complete absence of jealousy and envy and conceit? Are we perfect Christians in otherwise imperfect churches? You know, it's preposterous to say that. But you and I should be feasting on this book so that our lives are regulated as Christians. And here's Paul bringing before them some instructions about this lovely remembrance feast. And he says, I didn't get it. I didn't get it from any man. He emphasizes this same thought in several of his epistles, because there are some keep telling their followers, or those that had been saved under his ministry, oh, Paul, don't listen to him. He wasn't one of the two members of the apostolic succession, you might say. But this is received from the Lord. And the very night that he was betrayed, he instituted this feast. The Lord instituted it. And because the Lord instituted it, we should adhere to it and obey it and do it. It's just like the thought of baptism that I brought before the friends last night. I spoke first of all on the mandate of baptism, and the word mandate means an order or a command. And the Lord commanded in Matthew 28, go, teach, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I emphasize this, and I say it again, beloved. If baptism is a command, a mandate, an order from the risen Christ, if we love him, we'll keep his words. If I'm speaking again to anyone that's not truly baptized, do you really love the Lord? If you do, you'll keep his word and you'll be baptized. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And this is the same thought. You'll notice that in the day of Pentecost, when those 3,000 souls were added, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. They didn't continue slipshod and haphazard. Once now and again, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And how there's a desperate need for this steadfastness among Christians today. But he's emphasizing, I didn't institute this, Peter didn't institute it, or any of the apostles. The Lord instituted. Therefore, this person lends emphasis to you and I obeying his desire. So we have, first of all, the institution. Then there's the representation. I'm not going to tarry here because I think most of us realize what this means. Verses 24 and 25, when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The same manner he took the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And he says, as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. That bread that's taken, a loaf, a simple loaf, yet it speaks so eloquently of that sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we break that loaf in a simple manner and partake of it, it reminds us of the horrible breaking of that body, Pilate's judgment hall in Calvary. I'm not going to go into that because I spoke a whole night on that. When we took up the text, he was wounded for our transgressions. You remember the 5 wounds? And every one of these wounds the Lord endured when he went to dark Calvary to be our Savior and Redeemer. And you know, I can never even speak on these wounds yet this day, and I've spoken on them many a time, without tears coming to my own eyes. And I say, did Jesus Christ, God's Son, do this for me? He allowed those bestial men to so maltreat him, to so batter him, to so wound him, that he should bear all my sin, to put it away forever. Such wondrous love. Truly many waters couldn't quench his love. Neither could the floods drown. And having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end. On such love, my soul still ponder. Can I forget him because of that? This that is called the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread, is instituted for a remembrance of me, he said. Is it possible that those of us that profess to be Christians, we would neglect this desire of our blessed Savior and thus reveal apathy concerning His wonderful love? What kind of Christians are we then if we do such a thing? This is something that baffles me. It amazes me. He says, "This do in remembrance of me. This bread speaks of my body so broken, and this cup speaks of my blood freely shed. I want you to remember me." We often sing, don't we, those of us at our Lord's Supper in these assemblies, "Only bread and only wine." Yet to face the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give thee thanks, O Lord. And when the poor leper returned to Luke 17, one leper out of 10, realizing the Lord had banished his loathsome leprosy and he was cleansed forever, he returned and he fell at the Lord's feet and worshipped him, giving him thanks. His heart was overflowing with gratitude for what Christ had done. But there were 9 who forgot to return and give him thanks. Where are the 9? Do you return Sunday after Sunday, beloved, to give him thanks? Not only in the Sunday, but it should characterize every day of our lives, filled with gratitude and praise. Memorials have been raised in all kinds of countries to all kinds of people down through the years. And memorials take different shapes and forms. For instance, Henry Ford is remembered in America by his foundation. They call it the Ford's Foundation. Huge sums of money set aside for all kinds of projects. The same with the Carnegie Foundation, the Rockefeller Foundation. Some people are remembered with a statue in a prominent section of the city. I always remember when I went to Edinburgh, the capital of Scotland, one of the first things I used to see was the statue of Sir Walter Scott, right down, halfway down Princes Street in Edinburgh. If you go to the heart of London, at Trafalgar Square, there's a huge statue there to Nelson, Horatio Nelson, Lord Nelson. Some are remembered by a statue or a memorial like that, or a foundation. The Lord wants to be remembered in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the wine. Do we do it? But notice the third thing, examination. And this is very important, and it's not ministered upon, I find, as it should be. We have to minister on this in a very loving way, however. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment," is the proper word, "to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And notice these words, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." I was looking at 3 different translations on these verses today. Well, I should say 4, including our King James Version, Phillips' translation, Moffat's translation, and Darby's translation. And I'm afraid, dear Mr. Phillip, is away out on a limb in his translation. But Moffat and Darby and the King James Version, they all agree. It's a solemn thing to come together as Christians to remember the Lord Jesus. Unfortunately, at Corinth, it degenerated into a drunken brawl eventually. Paul had to severely censure them and reprove them. If you want to eat at home. That love feast that started so well in such a Christ-like loving way helping one another and the poor, degenerated finally nearly into a drunken brawl. Shocking disgrace! The very thing that should have been stamped with sanctity and holiness became a thing that was unholy and wicked. And not only that, there were certain individuals partaking of the Lord's Supper that shouldn't have been there. For instance, he had to write in the 6th chapter or the 5th chapter of a tragic sin that took place. And I have a little outline for the sake of some of you students on that 5th chapter. A sickening sin in verse 1. A sin that was not even mentioned among the Gentiles, and they were full of sickening sins. A nauseating sin on the part of a member of the church at Corinth. Terrible thing. And you dare to be a member of the church and partake of the holy emblems in a condition like that? Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We're living in an age when holiness is frowned upon. Morals, there's no such thing as morals. And you Christians, I beg of you in Jesus' name, beware lest they enter into the church. The condition of the world. Because if they do, God goes after them. The moment these kind of things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 are tolerated by any church, the moment they enter in and are tolerated, if they're known to exist, the Lord moves out. You'll never get blessed. Never. I was telling them when I was speaking on worship, we're living in an age when holiness is frowned upon. Morals, there's no such thing as morals. And you Christians, I beg of you in Jesus' name, beware lest they enter into the church. The condition of the world. Because if they do, God goes after them. The moment these kind of things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 are tolerated by any church, the moment they enter in and are tolerated, if they're known to exist, the Lord moves out. You'll never get blessed. Never. I was telling them when I was speaking on worship up at Willoughby some weeks ago on the subject, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The first time I was privileged to be in the city of Nassau, Bahamas, was in February 1942 when I was passing through from Bermuda to Jamaica. It was during the war. We came in a little steamer, a Canadian steamer. We had a 6-inch gun at the stern. That month of February in 1942, Hitler with his submarine sank 1 million tons of British shipping in the Atlantic alone. And we were zigzagging all the way from Bermuda to Nassau, and then all the way from Nassau to Jamaica, round Cuba and Haiti. Thank God we got there safely. But we were only 12 hours in Nassau. And there was a fellow Scott, a missionary. He took us around to see some of the brethren and sisters, and I had one or two meetings. And we passed one hall in the city of Nassau, and as he passed it, he made a remark about that hall that not only stunned me sitting there in his car, but shocked me. He says, that's called the Fornicator's Gospel Hall. Silly thing. I don't remember what my reaction was to this day. I don't think I said anything because I was a complete stranger just off the ship. And I thought, well, it's none of my business. But I was saying to myself, well, if that's the case, if that's the kind of testimony, why don't they do something about it? Little did I know that the Lord was going to send me to that hall less than 5 years later for a gospel campaign and to see a wonderful revival. But I wasn't responsible for the revival. I was only one of the instruments. I was only the preacher. But they'd had a cleaning of the house before I arrived. Two elder brethren excommunicated from the fellowship. Two elder brethren living in sin, this kind of sin. And one old brother, 72, whose mouth was silenced. Of course, you see, this kind of sin is quite a nominal thing in our part of the world. In Nassau, 61% of the children born are born illegitimately. In Jamaica, 76%, and we have a big problem with this thing there. And we have to come down on it because God is holy. But thank God, God raised up from the midst of that assembly young married men who couldn't see this thing going on any further. And though there was a couple or three missionaries, European missionaries, who were there at the time, they wouldn't touch it. With a dear national brother by the name of Cecil Sims and these young men, they cleaned out the mess. Like in Nehemiah's day, they got rid of the rocks. Because that's rocks. Anybody living like that that says he's a Christian is not a Christian. And they have no right to be in a fellowship. And if you people know anybody living that kind of life and you're tolerating it, you're as bad as them. You're party to it. I know that this is something that's not ministered, but it should be. That assembly was a stink in Nassau. They laughed at it. Ha! They say they're Christian. They live as bad, if not worse, than us. What can you do with a church like that when you're trying to win souls? Tell me, friends, in all common sense, what can you do with a testimony like that? They should have shut their door till they dealt with it. We're supposed to be a holy people, a righteous people. We're supposed to be Christians. We don't allow any Tom, Dick, and Harry to come in and live any kind of way. Those that are in fellowship in a local church are those that are cleansed in the precious blood. Their sins are gone. They're in the family of God. And when they're cleansed and they are in the family, He puts His divine nature in them and there's the desire to live for Christ. I'm not now speaking of those who may stumble, who may fall. That happens on occasion. Thank God the blood of Christ continues to cleanse. But people who go on and seem to take an unholy delight in practicing this kind of thing, that's not Christianity. And that's why atheists and communists and many other people laugh at Christianity and they say it's the opiate of the people. It's like opium. It sets them asleep so that the masses can be exploited by a few capitalists. Thus we have communism. But that shouldn't be tolerated. Now never forget, they cleaned it out and they prayed that God would send someone along. And at that time I came along, I hadn't time to go into it, and they'd had prayer long before I came, and then during the campaign, two nights of prayer. You should have seen the seasons of prayer we had. Every morning, 6 o'clock prayer meetings. Do you know we couldn't get half the people in that were packing in that? It seated 400, much more than this. And we were getting 600 and 700 attending night after night. And we dealt with 70 souls and 40 were baptized in the sea nearby. God came back in. The presence of Christ came back into the assembly in all His purity and in all His power. Oh, there's nothing like a church that's pure. It's a church with power and potency in the world. We cannot fight the devil on our own ends. We need God, but God will never be with us unless we seek to live by God's standards. And this is what Paul's writing about. And this sickening sin had a sad condition in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, you're puffed up and
You have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you? They were puffed up about the sin in the assembly. What a condition to be in. Shrugging their shoulders as much to say, well, what about it? My, I tell you, that was a sad condition. And then we have a strict discipline in verses 7 and 13, I believe it is. Yes. Purge out therefore the old leaven. And notice verse 13, but them that are without, God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Strict discipline, excommunication. Because the testimony must be cleared before the world that we are not condoning these things. And we want the presence of God back in His church. And then finally, there was a suitable reason for this. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? If you condone this thing now, it will grow like leaven and affect the whole church. You must deal with it. But the second epistle was written to comfort now. They did deal with it, but then they went to the other extreme. They began to get hard on this man and drive him away and keep him away. Even when the man began to really repent and confess his sin, and there is an abundance of evidence from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that this man was broken with the discipline. He really mourned, sorrowfully mourned over what he had done. Perhaps the man didn't realize the import of it because of his background as a Corinthian, because of the pagan background. But when he was made to realize the enormity of his sin, living this kind of life in the presence of God and his people, and he was excommunicated, the discipline began to have an effect and it broke him. And he confessed it. But they were still keeping him out. And Paul had to write and tell them, listen, that man, he's being overcome with overmuch sorrow. Bring him back into fellowship. Now that he's truly repentant, his rightful place is again among God's people. Because who are we that can point the finger at others? If your brother's overtaken in a fault, let him that is spiritual restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. But there must be confession and repentance and reality on the part of the one that has been disciplined. And it's up to the elders to see that. I remember a girl in Trinidad that the elders of the Sandy Grandy Assembly came to Will Templeton and I about. And they said, Mr. Templeton, Mr. Patterson, grievous things are going on and the testimony is being hurt. And so this woman came to see us and the tears were rolling down her face. And oh, she says, it's not true, Mr. Templeton, Mr. Patterson, it's not true. Some people can turn the waterworks on very handily, very easily. And if you're touched emotionally and not rationally, you can just have your reason obscured. And there, she said, she was being victimized. You should have seen her. So we finally went the next day to the brethren. They were just as adamant. That's all nonsense. We know what's going on. So we decided to bring them together. And I never saw such a change in a woman in my life. And I had known that girl for over 2 years. Though I wasn't there all the time, I used to move all over the island evangelizing. The Templetons were there at the time, relieving Mr. and Mrs. Bell. And I'll never forget the change. She stood in with such a brass look. She defied those four elder brethren. I didn't like the change. So I called her aside. I said, Julie, I don't like the change in your face and your attitude from the other evening when we talked with you. If this is true, what's been going on, remember that even though we don't know, there's one in heaven who knows, and one day it'll all be found out. For the Bible says, be sure your sin. Be sure. Be sure. God says it. Your sin will find you out. You can defy your brethren, you can defy Mr. Patterson, but not God. And she broke down. And she says, oh, Mr. Patterson, don't put me away, don't put me away. And she confessed to having lived a very immoral life. It was true what the brethren had said, it was reported. We put her away for 6 months, kept her out of the breaking of bread, the fellowship, because she had lied brazenly and blatantly beside sinning. She didn't know it, seemed to realize the enormity of it. I wonder sometimes, the things that we hear. I sometimes wonder why it is we're not seeing the mighty moving of God's Spirit as we should. Is it secret sin that people don't realize the enormity of among God's people? God's not among us. Oh, brethren, this is a thing that's needed, I'm telling you. It's needed. But you know, that girl took her discipline, that woman, like a man. She came to every meeting, never missed a meeting. Breaking the bread, she sat at the back. For 6 months, prayer meeting, Bible study, gospel meeting. And she was then restored and became one of the finest Christians in Sandy Branch. It's to be handled, of course, gently and lovingly, but firmly, considering thyself. And this was the condition of the Corinthians. And all these things going on besides making the Lord suffer like a drunken brawl. Oh, he says, listen, let a man examine himself. He says, do you know that if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink judgment to yourself? This doesn't mean damnation by going to hell, that you lose your salvation. Oh no, if they're truly born again, but they're playing around, and I'll tell you honestly, I have to qualify this every time I make the statement. I sometimes doubt those that say they're Christians and yet seem to delight in playing around with sin. I question their salvation, because John in his first epistle tells me very clearly that whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the word committed means habitually committed. It doesn't mean someone who may have lapsed or may have fallen and stumbled into it. That can happen to all. But people who take a delight, like a pig taking a delight in wallowing in the mire, like Mr. H.P. Barker used to make the difference between a saint and a sinner, drawing the contrast between a pig and a sheep. He says the pig may fall into a big slimy pit and it loves it. It just loves to wallow in the slimy pit. It's its natural habitat, the dirt. And the sinner loves the slime oftentimes of sin. But if a sheep falls into that dirty old pit, it bleats and bleats till it gets out. It may fall in, but it can't stay there. And the true born again Christian, because of his new nature, even if he stumbles, he can't stay there. He's got to get out to be happy and have communion restored with his beloved Lord. But those that were eating and drinking unworthily, they were eating and drinking judgment, not damnation, in being cast from God's presence. God judged them physically. He put some on their back in sickness. For this cause, some are weak and sickly among you. Now this is where poor old Phillips has gone off the rails. He says this is spiritual sickness. It has nothing to do with spiritual sickness. This is physical sickness. God put some of them, he judged them with physical sickness, laid them on their back. In fact, for this cause many sleep, they actually died. God took them home rather than they continue to ruin his testimony. Someone said to me some time ago, Mr. Patterson, we must be quite a holy people. There's not many people that are being taken home now. I said, do you know why God doesn't judge like he used to do? The fair morn of purity has moved, as we see it moving even in Acts 4 and Acts 5. In Acts 4, oh, how wonderful the church, what harmony was existing, what love and communion. When you get into Acts 5, you find a man, Ananias, and his wife, Sapphira, telling a lie to the Holy Spirit about their belongings. And right away, the Spirit visited them in death. They carried their body out. Why doesn't that happen when sin enters the church? Why doesn't that happen today immediately? I'll tell you what, there'd be very few left. We've got so far, the church in the 19th century, from the pure atmosphere of the early apostolic days, But that's why it's so difficult to see the days of Pentecost return when one sermon brought 3,000 to Christ. And it wasn't 3,000 professions. 3,000 souls were saved and added. Billy Graham has preached and 4,000 have come forward. But he's the first to admit that probably only 10% of the 4,000 are genuinely saved. You see, I believe that we're getting so far away from the pure atmosphere of God that God can't move as the Holy God as He would like. But that doesn't mean to say that we should still condone lots of things if they are still existing in our lives. Oh, this is something that's necessary. And for people who call themselves Christians to be in a big church or a denomination and these things going on, it shocks me. I remember the elder of a big denomination in Sandy Grande telling me, he says, Mr. Patterson, he says, you know who was kneeling at the communion rail with me on Sunday? I said, no. The girl that has the reputation of being the biggest prostitute in the town. And she took that holy cup, put it to her lips to remember the Lord. And then she went right back to her sin. Now far be the thought in my heart to condemn these poor girls. I'm out to try and save them. My business is to win them. But they must realize that in that condition they cannot partake of the holy elements. And still brazenly continue. That's what I'm getting at. And today we have them, bring them all into the church, irrespective of the new birth, irrespective of salvation, irrespective of redemption, bring them all. That's nonsense, friend. You will find that those that gladly received the word, those that had received the preaching of dear Peter in the power of the Spirit of God, and repented of their sin, and were baptized, then they were brought into the church fellowship, and that is still the scriptural way. There must be real repentance on the part of the sinner. A confession of that sin, not to a preacher like Peter or Patterson, but getting right with God, and then in the help of the indwelling Spirit to seek to live the life for God's glory. And thank God it can be done as it was in apostolic days. I have met churches, I have been in churches and assemblies. I have met individuals and I've worked with individuals that I believe that as far as God is concerned, they're as good as men and churches can be, and God is blessing them with many souls because God is still a God that keeps His word. And I would love to think that that's what's going to happen in days to come in Sydney. God is looking down on the 40-odd assemblies in Sydney. And He says, holiness becomes my people. Holiness becomes my house. Do what I desire you to do, and I will release through you believers my mighty energy that will sweep the city of corruption if you'll only dedicate yourself to me and to the holy cause. I believe that even in these dark days, it can be done. We've seen it in the West Indies. But I close. Notice the participation. It doesn't say, for as seldom as you eat this bread or drink this cup, does it? It's for as often as you eat this bread. How often do we participate? As often. I've done it in some places twice on a Sunday. Twice on a Sunday, that's right. Is that wrong? We do it usually on a Sunday, the first day of the week, because in Acts chapter 20, and verse 7, we find the Apostle Paul at Troas, and on the first day of the week, he was breaking bread with these dear saints at Troas. Acts 20 and 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. Apparently, it was the custom in the early apostolic days to come together on the first day, not the last day of the week, not the Sabbath. The first day, that's the day when Christ was raised from the dead. The resurrection day, the day of victory. And that became the day to remember the Lord Jesus. And apparently it was acceptable because many of these poor Christians were slaves, and the only chance they could get was in the evening of the first day of the week. And so they came together to break bread.
But they did it regularly, every first day. But remember this, it's not as seldom, but as often as you break bread. As often. I remember an elder of a Presbyterian church coming to me in Scotland once. He says, "Bill, why do you have your communion every Sunday morning?" I said, "Because it says as often as you eat this bread, not as seldom." He says, "You know, I never noticed it in that way before. We do it once every 3 months." Well, how often do you gather, friend, to remember the Lord? And those of you that recently professed faith in the Lord Jesus, you've accepted Christ, I hope you have. If there's any here that haven't meant business for Christ, and you'll notice that as Mr. Patterson has talked, I'm trying to be as sincere as I can, God knows, as honest with you as I can. Maybe sometimes my preaching may cut and hurt you, but it comes from a heart that means business. I'm getting sick and tired of mere profession, and God must be sick of it, because the Laodicean church is upon us, and God says, "You're neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'm sick of your condition." These are not my words, these are the words of our Lord. And surely they had to have an import with us. And I want some of you that have recently accepted Christ to mean business. Oh, it's wonderful when you do that, you've really accepted the Lord. You're trusting in Him and what He did on that cross to wash away your sin, put you in the family, give you His Holy Spirit to overcome. Oh, it doesn't mean you'll never sin again. Oh, that's another subject we'll talk about maybe one of these days, the two natures, the inner conflict. But you know, John tells us, these things are written that you don't sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.